Well, thank you, praise team. Thank you, Lois, for praying. And thank you so many that do so much, both out in front and behind the scenes. We appreciate everything that you do very much. Well, if you would turn to Romans 12, 9 through 13, we may or may not be finishing up our mini-series in Romans 12. I had originally planned this out so I would do a special Thanksgiving sermon next week prior to Thanksgiving. I know normally I just kind of stay in whatever book of the Bible I'm preaching through, and I had kind of a little gap here, and I thought, well, I could do a Thanksgiving sermon, but I find I'm in Romans 12, and I'm not quite at the end of Romans 12 after this morning, and that really bugs me. So I don't know if we'll be doing a Thanksgiving sermon next week or finishing up Romans 12, but Romans 12, we'll get into how it all fits into the context of Romans and what we've been talking about the last few weeks in our first point. But we want to talk this morning about love as an act of worship, and we are in Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us today. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me to explain it. You will help us to understand it. Your spirit will enlighten our hearts and our minds. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them in a special way. Even as we pray, you will help all of us who are here to get a glimpse of your glory and your righteousness and your truth. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to say that our love for God is an act of worship. The passage starts off, let love be genuine. Now, what love are we talking about here? Certainly later on in the verses at the very end of the passage as well as the end of the chapter, it could seem that we're talking about our love for others. Let that be genuine. But I think first and foremost, we have to be talking about our love for God. First of all, because of what it says here in the immediate context, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Well, that's what God is calling us to do. And if our love is genuine, we'll do what God wants us to do, which is kind of the whole point of Romans 12. If we go back to verses 1 and 2, we read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, which is your reasonable act of service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we do what God wants us to do as a result of recognizing his love for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Romans 1 through 11 talks about the mercies of God. One of the primary mercies is of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Now, Romans envisions us standing before God as judge. And because of our unrighteousness, because of our sinfulness, because of our wrongdoing, there's no reason he should let us into heaven when we die. And then Jesus Christ stands forth to be our defendant. And he says, I'm going to take the punishment mankind deserves. I'm going to go to earth. I'm going to live a perfect life. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to become the sacrifice for sin. And anyone who claims that sacrifice, anyone who acknowledges their sinfulness and believes in me, they will be forgiven. And the judge says, case closed. If we believe. Those are the mercies of God. That's what Paul reveals to us at the beginning of Romans. In addition to the work of God in salvation, the work of God in the nation of Israel, the work of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit, so many mercies. And we should respond then to those mercies with love. So I think the love primarily we're talking about here, at least at the very beginning, is love for God. Does it spill over in love for others? Yes. But I think primarily we're being reminded here we need to love God. As Jesus said, Matthew 22, 37 through 38, the first and greatest commandment, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. We have to love God. We have to love God. And loving God in and of itself is an act of worship. And then we're reminded that our love needs to be genuine. Literally, it says our love needs to be without hypocrisy. And it's an interesting word because the word hypocrite refers to an actor on the stage. And the Greek actors used to wear masks. They pretended. They played a role. Here we're told that our love should not be a pretense. We should not be pretending to love God. We should not be pretending to serve God. We should be doing it genuinely with all our hearts and all our souls, with all our mind and with all our strength. Now, there are lots of ways we can think of people putting on a show, pretending to serve God when really they aren't. I think of very early on in my ministry in my first church, there was a particular individual running for sheriff of the county. He was in church every day of his campaign. Every Sunday he was there, hobnobbing, glad-handing, looking oh so spiritual. You know what happened when the election was over? He was gone. Things like that happen a lot. But then more subtle things happen too. I have a relative who says that her mother, in an effort to try and be spiritual or pretend to be spiritual, she knew she was supposed to try and do devotions every day. So she'd plop out her Bible in front of the kids. She didn't realize that the kids realized that she had a romance novel tucked in the fold of her Bible. So she could look like she was reading when, in fact, she was looking at a romance novel. There are lots of different ways we can pretend to be hypocrites. There are lots of different ways we can pretend to follow God and be hypocrites. And here we're reminded that our love is supposed to be genuine. We're supposed to love him enough that we want to follow him and not just treat it like we're playing a game. And then genuine love abhors evil. And this goes along with what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. You know, we're supposed to keep from evil deeds, evil things, evil thoughts, evil acts. And one of the great things about the Bible is that it doesn't just show us the good. It shows us the bad. You say, why is that a good thing? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:5 through 6, he's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. And he said, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Said, okay, here, Bible's full of good examples, Bible's full of good exhortations, things we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to be, but it also shows us the other side of the coin. And one of the reasons for that is so we can say, oh, yes, I shouldn't be like that. I shouldn't want to be like that. I should take that as a bad example and try not to do that. Now, I know, even in our own lives, oftentimes we end up repeating the sins of our parents because we've seen it. However, the hope is that because when we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and His Spirit comes inside of us, we can get some insight that we wouldn't otherwise have. We can actually look at some of the things our parents, our families, maybe our brothers and sisters did, and say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. It isn't right. We can look around us and find those bad examples too. So we are to abstain from evil. We are to abhor evil. And we are to cling to what is good. Genuine love clings to what is good. As we're trying to follow God, we're trying to live for Him, we're worshiping Him, we're serving Him, we try and not do the bad, but we try and do the good. I think I put cleaves to good in your outline. That's going back 40 years to my King James Version training. But clings to what is good. Love clings to good. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're to be like God. And God does good. And we're reminded that that is one of the purposes of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul talked about, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In Ephesians 2:10 he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. So in clinging to what is good, we should want to think about what is good. As Paul says in Philippians, what is holy and righteous and good, we should think about those things. We should dwell on the good. We should try and do good, as well as stay away from evil and sinful acts. And one of the good things is loving our church family. Genuine love means we love our church family. Romans 12:10 again, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, that means we care for others. This love is philostorgos. It means to love dearly. It's where we get the idea of Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. It's often used of family love, this root word. And that's the kind of love we're supposed to have for one another, like we're in a family. And last week we had the body metaphor. We're a body in Christ. And we need each other as a body. You know, the hand needs the foot, needs the eye. We all need one another because we're all gifted differently. We all have gifts, but they're different, so we need to work together. That's the church as a body. Now we have the image more of the church as a family, and we are supposed to care for one another. We're supposed to love each other dearly. Now, we're all in families of one sort or another, or have been. We recognize that there are times when our family annoys the snot out of us, right? But we still love them. We still love them. We still care for them. And there are going to be times in any congregation when you're annoyed or upset at somebody else. But what you do is you recognize that we're a family, we're a body, we're together, God's children, and we need to work on getting over it and making it right. So we care for one another. We look after one another. We help one another. Galatians 6:10 says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those of the household of faith. We try and do good for everybody. That was the point of the Good Samaritan parable, right? But there's something special about the family. And we need to take care of the family. And then, second half of Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. This reminds us that we need to praise and honor others. It's one of the whole reasons we get together as a church body. Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to encourage one another. We are to support one another. We're to be there for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We're called to that, to praise one another and to honor one another, to recognize the good things we're doing, to not just think so much of ourselves that we don't think of other people and appreciate their help, their guidance, their direction, their service. Paul said this in Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We are to honor and praise one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to care for one another. And then I'm going to jump to the end of our passage and include two other things. And then we'll come back to where we were in our passage here in a moment. But at the end of the passage, we're told we need to contribute to the needs of the saints. And that reminds us that we give to help others. It's a part of caring for one another, right? When we see someone in distress, in material need, if we can help, we should help. This is the whole reason Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:1-2 talks about the people of Macedonia, the churches in Macedonia, helping out the churches in Jerusalem, gathering up an offering. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. Oh, sorry. I reversed it when I talked about it. The people of Achaia. When I talked to the people of Macedonia, saying that the Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So this is the idea, though, that Paul is saying, look, this is a good example. These people are ready to help. These people are putting aside money to help those in Jerusalem who are in need. You need to be doing that too. And then Romans 12:13 says, not only should we contribute to the needs of the saints, but we should seek to show hospitality. We are to be hospitable. We are supposed to share our lives with one another. In addition to helping out financially, we are to invite people into our homes, invite them out to eat, go to them to an event. I mean, whatever it is. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So we don't just do it because God says we're supposed to. We should actually want to. And this is the great thing about love. And while I spent some time talking about at the beginning about how I think primarily at the very beginning we're talking about love for God, in truth what happens, though, if we love God the way we're supposed to, that love for God spills out in our love for others. Because he makes us into more loving people. He reminds us we're supposed to love others. And when we see others, first of all, we see others in the church and we recognize we're a part of a family. But then we see others outside the church and we recognize that they need to know the God that we know. And we want to reach out to them. So the vertical relationship affects the horizontal. I don't think we can really love those around us the way we're supposed to unless we have that love for God first. And what do you have then? You have the vertical and you have the horizontal. Well, that kind of looks like a cross, doesn't it? The greatest example of love and the greatest example of how we are supposed to be. So we see this in the early church, Acts 2, 43 through 45. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is something that is amazing, wonderful. It's not necessarily something all of us have to do or are called to do, to go out and sell everything we have just to help others. Some are called to do that. Here, I don't think everyone in the church was doing it, but many were. They were helping out others. The ones that had excess were saying, hey, let me do what I can. They were hospitable. They were caring. They were helping out those who had less. And there were an awful lot of those who had less back in that time. So looking at the next three things in Romans 12:11, back to the heart of our passage again. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Well, genuine love is zealous. It has a fire to it, a verve, a zeal. And we see this in Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And these were the Bereans. They examined this. They were eager. They jumped in. They had zeal. They wanted to know more. They desired to know more. They wanted to have more as far as having a relationship with God and knowing how he expected them to live and what he wanted them to do, knowing more about God and his awesomeness and his power and his sovereignty. And we see this reflected in our zeal for what we have coming next. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the creation waiting eagerly for the appearing of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But then in Romans 8:23, we read, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Here's that eager waiting, that zeal, that desire. Titus 2:13, says this: we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Genuine love is zealous. Genuine love is also spiritual. It is fervent in spirit. Now, this expression is used elsewhere by Luke in the book of Acts. Acts 18:25, this is talking about Apollos. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So this fervency makes us want to serve God. It's another aspect of zealousness. But I think it goes beyond that, because being fervent in spirit reminds us of the fact that we cannot live the Christian life without the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say genuine love is spiritual. We recognize that what we have, what we have been given, how we serve, how we love, all of that comes from the wellspring of God through His Spirit guiding us, directing us, and helping us. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." In other words, the law couldn't put this desire in people. That the law was to show us our need for Christ. The law was to show us what we were doing wrong. Now, did it tell us what we were supposed to do that was right? Sure, but it couldn't give us the desire. You know what the Spirit does? It gives us the desire. And if we're relying upon the Spirit in our lives, then we are living spiritual, zealous lives for God. We're recognizing that we need to depend on Him. We need to rely upon Him. We need to go to Him. We need to further our relationship with Him. All of those things help us to show our love, and our love for God should make us desire to be even more spiritual, more depending on Him, more wanting Him and knowing Him and studying His Word and praying to Him and wanting to do what He would have us to do. And that also reminds us that genuine love serves. What did it say again in 12:11? Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. So the zealousness and being spirit-led all leads to service. And this service is not just work in the church. You know, when we talk about spiritual gifts, we primarily think of them being things that we use within the church. But sometimes those gifts are also useful outside of the church. Gifts of leadership, gifts of mercy, gifts of teaching even. Not just teaching the Bible and the Word in here, but perhaps that teaching, that gift can help us outside. And one of the reasons I say that is because our service to God is not just in these doors. As we've talked about, it's giving our whole lives, Romans 12:1-2 again. When we're transformed by the renewal of our mind, we show what is good and acceptable and perfect. We show what the will of God is. And what the will of God is by serving Him. That's our reasonable service. That's our spiritual worship. And that extends into our secular lives too. This is what we read in Colossians 3:23-24. "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Now, many of us might not like to think of our day-to-day employee-employer relationship like that. But in truth, when we are an employee, we are to work as hard as possible because it's just like serving the Lord. And when we're an employer, in that same passage, it talks about caring for your employee in the right way because you are an example of what it means to love and care in that instance. So it works both ways, but I'm saying this, I'm reminding us of this to remind us that our service for God extends into our daily lives. And it's not just what we do in the church, it's what we do all the time. We're serving Him all the time. We're worshiping Him all the time, because what we do, right or wrong, that's an act of worship. And when we do what is right, we're worshiping Him in the proper way. When we do what is wrong, we are worshiping him improperly and very honestly probably engaging in idolatry. Romans 12:12 goes on to say, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So genuine love rejoices because of hope. I already talked about the eagerness with which we're waiting for the second coming and everything that's going to happen at that point in time. We're also reminded of this living hope in 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a living hope, and we should live like we have a living hope. Because it isn't just this type of hope isn't, oh, I hope God's going to save me. I hope I'm going to get into heaven. I hope I'm going to make it. When we know God, when we have come to the point in our lives, when we have confessed our sinfulness to him and believed in Jesus Christ, God says, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit now, and that Holy Spirit is a guarantee. It is a down payment. You have no idea what the glory that is yet to come is going to be like. But that Spirit is the beginning. And you are mine now. You are mine. True salvation affects the intellect, the emotion, and the will. And true salvation means we are God's for eternity. Because he brings it about through his Spirit. That is the kind of hope we're talking about. Not this vague, I hope it happens, but this, yes, it is going to happen. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I'm eager about. That's why I can live my life now, and that's why I can rejoice, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. I can rejoice because I know what is next. And some of that, a lot of that is already based upon what we know God has done for us now. Giving us his people, giving us his word, giving us his Spirit, helping us to be able to know him, helping us to be able to live for him, helping us to be able to serve him. And then we see that genuine love trusts God. And you might say, well, how does this relate to tribulation? Well, it says we're patient in tribulation. How many here are patient in suffering and tribulation? Probably not many of us when we think about it. But when we're experiencing it, if we recognize that it's happening for a purpose and God is using it, then hopefully that helps us to make it through. And we can be patient in tribulation, because what this really means to me is that we trust God, even in the midst of difficult things. Now, there are several passages of Scripture we could look at. One is James 1, 2 through 4, because it actually says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Saying when bad things happen to us, it could be a result of our Christianity where we experience persecution. It could be a result of just general suffering in our own lives. God uses that. And we see Paul recognizing that in 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10. He's talking about how God had revealed himself to Paul in a special way and how Paul could become proud about that. And he said, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Nobody knows what that thorn was. Some think that it might be his eyesight because of some things that he talks about later. He had physical issues. Some think it might be people in the church speaking out against him. But it was something that bothered Paul. And he said he had this messenger of Satan that was harassing him. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I have to rely upon God even more. When I am weak, I recognize my own limitations and I'm not puffed up. Here he's saying that when I am weak, I learn to trust God. So we can actually learn to be patient in tribulation because we understand that God has a purpose, and one of those purposes is to make us more like Jesus Christ, and we can trust him in that process. And then genuine love persists in prayer. We are to be constant in prayer. And this is nothing that isn't mentioned other places. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And Jesus Christ himself gives a parable, Luke 18:1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So why is prayer an aspect of love? Well, I think, first of all, prayer brings us closer to God. It's talking to God. It's having a conversation with him. It's being in relationship with him. We learn from the Lord's Prayer, it's even recognizing who he is and what he has done for us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then petitioning him because he is the source of all things. Prayer brings us closer to God. We're recognizing who he is. We're entering into a conversation with him. We're acknowledging his greatness. We're asking him for help. All of those things bring us closer to him. And prayer brings us peace. You know, when we're having difficulty with our understanding of this life and why bad things happen and why things are going the way they are and why everything isn't better for us, why things aren't better in the world, when we're having difficulty, we pray to God. And as we're told in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known, be known to God. And the what? Peace, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer brings us peace. And then, prayer helps us with our love for others, because prayer softens our hearts towards others. You know, we're supposed to pray for those who spitefully use us. Bless those who oppress us and persecute us. Maybe I've got those flipped around. But the reminder from Jesus in the Lord's, in the Sermon on the Mount is that we don't return evil for evil. We try and bring blessing upon those who are seeking us harm, and we pray for them. And it's not just that, because even when we're praying for others whom we care about, we understand that our love for them increases as well. So these are all reasons why prayer is an aspect of love. And let me just briefly show how that can work in our own lives with someone that we already care about in our family. Yesterday we received a phone call, and the phone call was about Valerie's brother-in-law, her sister Sarah's husband. He is probably, you know, a young man, my age, anyway. And he was unresponsive. So they called the emergency services, rushed him to the local hospital. They took him to a bigger hospital in Toledo. He was having a massive stroke. He had a blood clot in his brainstem. What do? You pray. You call people. You have them pray. Family, friends, pray. Now, some might say, well, how could God allow that to happen? But you know what happened? God probably had it all worked out ahead of time, but you could even look like it in response to prayer. That one day when he was transported to Toledo and God's people were praying for him, that one day a brain aneurysm specialist was visiting the hospital, rushed him into surgery, told her at the beginning, we really don't have any hope. He came out. He squeezed her hand. He was able to communicate and talk. The one thing they're not sure about right now is his vision. Said that could take a hit. But basically the guy was there, he did the surgery because he was called upon in an emergency, and he left immediately. It's like an angel was at the hospital waiting for them. And you could say, well, why did God allow that to happen? Bad things happen all the time. But God works in those bad things. And in this instance, he did it by putting somebody at the hospital who wasn't supposed to be there, that could do a surgery that couldn't have been done otherwise, to save Brian's life. Prayer. When we love God, when we love others, we bring things to him in prayer. And then we wait, because the results can be staggering. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to love you the way we're supposed to. Help us, Lord, for our love to be genuine, recognizing in you the source of all things that we need, recognizing in you that you are magnificent and awesome, and serving you because of our love. Help us to understand that you have a plan and purpose in all things. You bring good out of bad. And even when things aren't working the way we would like them to work, you are there in the midst of them. Help us, Lord, to be patient in tribulation. Help us, Lord, to be constant in prayer. Help us, Lord, to rely upon you. Help us, Lord, to serve the needs of the saints. Help us, Lord, to let the love that you have given us through your Spirit spill over in our hearts and our lives. And honestly, so that people will look at us and be amazed and know that God is in their midst. It's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.